الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد سيدنا وسندنا وحبيبنا وشفيعنا ومولانا صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد. الحمد لله, Allah Ta'ala gave us the blessing of seeing this Mubarak day of Ashura. This is a day that we fast because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fasted this day. And the reasons that he fasted are many, actually. They're not just one. The one most commonly known reason is that he came to Medina Munawwara and he found the Banu Israel were fasting. And he asked them, why do you fast this day? And they said, we fast this day because this is the day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave najat to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, that he was saved from Fir'aun and from his hosts. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, we have more right to Musa than you. There's a lot of hikmah and wisdom in this as well. The first is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through his reaction, is showing that the Jews don't have any claim to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam aslan. In fact, the day of Ashura itself is a proof of how much of a mess that claim is. First of all, obviously, as Muslims, we believe that whoever doesn't believe in one of the prophets doesn't believe in any of them. كذبت عاد that عاد and ثمود and the different nations, when they belied their Anbiya alayhim salam, Allah Ta'ala uses the expression of that they belied all of the prophets. And the meaning of that is, what is whoever rejects one of them has rejected all of them, because it's Allah that they're rejecting, it's not the Anbiya alayhim salam. So if you cancel any part of it, the entire package gets cancelled. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a similar vein, says, يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ فَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَهُ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتِهِ. Both of these are qira'at. O Messenger, make this message reach its intended audience. And if you haven't done so, then you haven't delivered my messages. You haven't delivered my message. Both the word risalatihi, risalatuhu, risalatihi, both of them are in the same grammatical case. The only difference between them is what? It's the same word, really. The only difference between them is what? Is that one is in the singular and the other is in the plural. And the tafsir of this ayah among the mufassirin is that both of them are true at the same time. Why? Because anyone who rejects part of the message has rejected the entire message. So that's something, however, we only accept. They, as a muqaddimah, don't accept that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a Nabi. So they say, well, this internally makes a lot of sense for you guys, but for us doesn't make any sense. We don't accept it. So why do I say that it demonstrates how much of a mess the claim that the Jews have to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam is? I've mentioned this in the past, and I will mention it again only briefly, because maybe you've heard it from me before. But there's a difference between the practitioners of the ancient Israelite religion, and there's a difference between modern rabbinic Judaism. The ancient Israelite religion was when the Anbiya alayhim salam were with them, when they had the temple, when they had sacrifices, when they had revelation, when they had priesthood, when they had all of these kind of things that are described in the Torah that were put into practice, that are not put into practice anymore. That religion ended in, if you want to stretch it the maximum, it ended basically in the last decade of the first century AD. And really it ended in the 8th decade of the first century AD with the destruction of the Masjid al-Aqsa, what they referred to as the Mikdash, the temple. After that, the practices of that religion ended, the institutions of that religion were disbanded, there's no more Sanhedrin, there's no more any of these things anymore. Their calendar changes after that. Rabbinic Jews have a different calendar than the Israelites had. The Rabbinic Judaism follows a person's lineage through their mother, whereas the Israelite religion traced lineage patrilineally like Islam does. Rabbinic Judaism, at most you can say, is a religion that derives its inspiration and its, some of its textual corpus and some of its creed from the Israelite religion, but it's functionally very different, and even in these issues it's kind of different as well. And from it comes a bunch of different religions. Rabbinic Judaism is not the only quote-unquote type of Judaism, which is a word that we use for the post-temple period. So the Yahud that were there in Medina Munawwara were actually different. They were not normal rabbinic Jews. One of the interesting things about the Ashura is what? Is that it's Yom Kippur at the same time, and it's also at the same time like Sukkot. It's basically two different Jewish holidays at the same time. Why? Because they fast, and they believe that the fast is a kafara for the sins, and they also claim that this is the day that Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam and his qawm received najat, were saved from the hosts of Pharaoh, and they fasted on that day. And it was also what, the 10th of Muharram. It wasn't the same day that rabbinic Jews keep the Yom Kippur on, which is also the 10th of Tishrei. But the thing is, they have a different calendar. It's a intercalated lunisolar calendar. It's not the pure lunar calendar that not only the Muslims use and that the Israelite religion used to use, but also it's not even the calendar that the rabbinic Jews use. It was something different. So we said that the Prophet ﷺ asked them about this, and then he said, well, we have more right to Musa alayhi salam than you. This ghairat should still be there amongst the people of Islam if you actually believe in Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Imagine if someone came into your house and be like, you know, starts talking about your father and describing them in vivid detail, and you're like, well, my father actually wasn't like that. And they're like, no, you don't know what your father was like. And you're like, look, have you even met him before? Yeah, no, I read an article about him in a magazine. Say, no, you read an article about him. I lived with him day in and day out. I know him. The Anbiya alayhim wasalam are brothers. Their father is the same and their mothers are different. The ta'wil of this hadith is what? That the father is the same, meaning what? The aqaid are the same. They worship the same Allah. They're sent by the same Allah Ta'ala. They believe in the same life and death and resurrection and judgment and all of these things. They're all the same. The mothers being different are like what? That the sharia is maybe different. You pray at a different time. You have to do something more than the other people do. They do something more than you do in one thing, and you do something more than they did in the other thing, etc. The details of the sacred law may be different, but the beliefs are the same. And it also is a strong indication that aqaid are actually more important than sharia, that the creed is more important than the law, even though both of them are important. So we come to the ghairat of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is what? You guys don't know anything about Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. The Torah that was revealed to him, you lost several times. You don't even have the letters that it's written in. You don't even know how to pronounce the words that are written in. You don't know where a word starts or a word stops. You don't know where a verse starts and a verse stops. And even on top of all of that, the things that you have, you still have intentionally changed many of them. And even then, the things you didn't change, you still don't practice anyway. This ghairat should be here. There's no such thing as Abrahamic faiths. There's one millah of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And the only representative of that millah is what? Is Islam. What we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we say we validate the Torah and the teachings of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, we validate the Injil and the teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, we validate those things. Those things were lost far before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to this world. The power outlets are there. But there's no electricity. People are plugging in and pretending their phone is phone is not charging. It's dying. Many of them, it already went out. The rest of them is just dying. It's all pretend. If you believe in the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you believe these things. Of course, the point of this is not to be a jerk to people, to your neighbors or whatever, and be like, you know, you guys are like this. Like, you know, Christians do that. You know, you're going to hell. Did you know that? Let's put up a big, like, sandwich board and wear it like a anger management kurta. And they'll grab a megaphone and stand in a public place and say, Muslims are going to hell, and Jews are going to hell, and faggots are going to hell, and this is going to hell, and that'll be... And they'll stand there and, you know, Catholics are going to hell, and this and that, and the other thing, and, you know, like, I'm like 17.4 Baptist, and 17.3 and 17.2 are going to hell. And, like, you know, no, that's not a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, nor is it what we do. However, at the same time, there is no such thing as Abrahamic faiths. It's a fiction, just like Judeo-Christian civilization is also a fiction. There's a certain strain of politically ascendant evangelicals who seem to have fallen for this scam. Otherwise, mainline Protestants, as far as I can tell, and Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, even though they know that they're going to get fired from their job for this, someone were to say Judeo-Christian, this, they're like, what is Judeo-Christian? They killed Jesus. They didn't kill him, nor did they crucify him. But to them, that's what, you know, that's what they understand. With us, we say at least that was the intent, right? That they did a good faith effort, good faith in quotation marks. But they just couldn't do it. They couldn't finish the job, and they'll never finish the job. These are verifiable, objective, historic facts. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what did he say? He said, we have more right to say that Musa alayhi salam than you. You show a little bit of the Torah and like make a big scene out of it, and the rest of it you hide it. You hide it in the qaratis, you hide it from people. And you definitely don't put it into practice. You say you're God's chosen people, well, thou shalt not kill, what about that? You hide a lot of it. You quote slaying Amalek, even though Amalek are your relatives. Amalek are tribally related to the Jews much more closely than the Arab are. You're using one ayah and your one verse, and you're trying to apply it to something that it doesn't apply to. This has nothing to do with the religion of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, nor are they the representatives of the religion of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, nor are they the representatives of the Torah. Rather, they have some sort of affinity for these things, and they have some sort of non-spiritual connection with these things, and we acknowledge that. They have some cultural and traditional connection. We acknowledge that, but we don't cede that they have the right to any of these things. Rather, all they're doing is trademark, ripping off a trademark and ripping off a patent and copyright abuse and plagiarism. That's all it is. And this is a reality. Obviously, we're commanded to be polite with people. Allah Ta'ala is polite with people in the Quran itself. Says, I'm an unapologetic Muslim. Well, it's sunnah to say I'm sorry sometimes. So don't be that unapologetic that you're like unapologetically Muslimer than an actual Muslim. Be polite with people, but at some point or another, the fact comes up, you know, just like a person when you're taking them along the journey. They have to have the strength at some point or another, if you want to be like ripped like Bhai Abdul Hamid, have like those huge biceps, you have to go work out at some point. It's going to hurt. If you hand like a 50 pound dumbbell to a newborn child, you might actually kill it. But when it gets strong enough, you hand them and they'll start working. Allah Ta'ala does it in the Quran, وَمَا بِكُم مِّن نِعْمَةٍ فَمِنَ اللَّهِ. There is no blessing that abides with you except for it comes from Allah. Well, the fact is also no difficulty you ever went through or no harm you ever went through except for it came from Allah as well, right? But what Allah Ta'ala is teaching the usloob to the Anbiya alayhi wasalam, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, to the Ummah, which is the first thing you tell somebody about Allah Ta'ala, tell them something nice. Why? Because that's the ghalib, that's the dominant nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to the believer. I shouldn't say nature, I should say that's a dominant attribute of Allah Ta'ala when it comes to the believer. And it far outweighs any other thing when it comes to Allah Ta'ala's mu'amala with the believer. Allah Ta'ala's transaction with the believer. People say, oh, you know, this thing happened to me, and this and that thing happened to me, and the other thing, and I'm paying for my sins. No, this is wrong. This is your stupidity that you say that. Rather, all of your sins were forgiven in the first moment that you had regret for them. Everything that happens afterward, Allah Ta'ala is raising your rank. Because Allah Ta'ala is not petty like you and me. He doesn't hold a grudge like you and me do. I hold a grudge. Trust me. If I say, like, yeah, it's all, we're cool, we're not cool, I still hate you. But Allah Ta'ala forgives all things. وَلَا أُبَالِي. He said, I forgive, and it's not even a thing to me. I don't even care afterward. I don't even care. It doesn't even bother me. It's not something even to boast about, that look how much I forgive. It's not even a big deal. So, coming back to this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mu'amala with the believer, that he forgives him. Coming back even further than that too, the ghayra, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, coming back to the idea that when you tell someone about Allah ta'ala, you tell them the good things and the nice things. This is the usul that we make of da'wah. Not because these other things are not true, that rabbinic Judaism is not a valid religion, that Christianity, Trinitarian or Unitarian, it's not a valid religion. The only deen with Allah Ta'ala is what? Is Islam. They're true. At some point you have to explain it to somebody, and it makes sense. But you don't just throw like something rude and nasty up into someone's face. The fact that you're being nice though is, again, not like what happens in the majority of our masajid over here, which is people will talk to people of other faiths, they'll have interfaith events, and they'll yap and they'll never get to the point. I don't say interfaith events are haram or even particularly bad. What's wrong is that you show up and you're a traitor to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you're a traitor to the ummah, and most importantly, you're a traitor to the Christians and Jews you're talking to as well. Which is what? They need salvation just as much as you and I do. And on the day of judgment, they'll ask, you guys shot your mouth off and fed us samosas until our blood sugar went up. You didn't tell us the one thing we needed to hear, you didn't say it. That's not right. So the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said this thing. He was kind and polite to the Jews. He made an agreement with them. He made a treaty with them. All of these things. But he said what he needed to say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And his ghayrat didn't allow him to sweep it under the rug and let other people pretend that his brothers, his fraternity from the Anbiya alayhi wa sallam, belong to them and they don't belong to him. Whereas hasha wa kalla, you can see right now what belongs to whom. So this is a misunderstanding, that this is why we fast the day of Ashura. Actually, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to fast the day of Ashura from before coming to Medina Munawwara. And it was a day also that was held in reverence and also was held in sacredness by the Arab that had no idea about anything about Judaism or Christianity. It was known to be a sacred day amongst people. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam describes in a number of hadith that are of less authenticity or verifiability than the one that shows us that the day of Najat for Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam was on this day of Ashura as well. That a number of instances of the madad of Allah Ta'ala coming down on the believers amongst the different ummah from before us came on this day. I somewhat hesitate to mention them because then people turn these things into like a kind of aqidah that they live and die on, and then someone will tell them it's a weak hadith, and then they'll be like, oh, you know, maybe Sheikh Hamza made everything up or whatever, right? The point is that there's some indication that what? That it's more than Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. Why? Otherwise the Arab would not have known about it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in a weak hadith mentions that there are a number of important things that happened in the past in the prophetic history of mankind. That happened, that the madad of Allah Ta'ala came on this Mubarak day. And so for this day, the people of the Ummah also considered to be Mubarak. And this idea, at any rate, that this is a day that the madad of Allah Ta'ala comes, the help of Allah Ta'ala and the aid of Allah Ta'ala, assistance of Allah Ta'ala comes to the oppressed on this day, that those who stand for what is right and who are being tested just because they stand for what is right, it comes on this day. But then there's also another aspect of Ashura that if we didn't discuss it, we would be doing disservice to the Ummah. Which is what? That this is the day of perhaps what can be described as the second greatest tragedy in the history of the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first being the loss of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walking amongst us. The second is the murder and assassination of Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by his political adversaries. And the trauma of that event, the Ummah has still not gotten over, and they probably won't get over it until the Day of Judgment. Because a person thinks and understands the goodness of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum and the success of Islam so much, and they wonder, how could something like this have happened? And the fact of the matter is, it happened. Does it mean that it's all fake? That the Prophet ﷺ somehow failed in making this message reach his companions radiallahu anhum, or they failed to accept it from him in sincerity, and they're somehow some sort of hypocrites or lukewarm believers? A lukewarm believer is a hypocrite. A lukewarm believer is a hypocrite. What's the description of the hypocrites in the books of hadith? The Sahih hadith, that when asked who is your Lord and what is your deen and what do you say about this person, about the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, I don't know, I just said what other people said, I just went with the flow. Many people think that this is what Islam is. If you don't believe in it, you don't believe. It's your, the first fard on you before it's hard for you to make wudu and to pray and grow a 7 foot long beard and eat halal and do all these other things, which are wonderful, you know, and important. But before even that, it's to figure out, is this thing real, or like, we just causing ourselves like immigration problems? The trauma of, how is it that they could have assassinated the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in an age that many of the younger companions were still alive? And in an age that many people have, if they had not seen the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at least the majority of them have seen some companion, or were able to have seen some companion had they wished to see some companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How could this have happened? And so we say, what is it? It's somewhat anomalous. It's not like everybody killed everybody. There was problems for sure. This is not the only one. There are other tragic things that happened between the Aslaf radiallahu ta'ala anhum, other than this as well. But the majority of it actually worked, it functioned. Further than that, sometimes Allah ta'ala tests people in a way that's very difficult. Why? Because they already passed all of the easy tests. One of the things mentioned by a great number of the mashayikh, it's mentioned by Ibn Taymiyyah, and people make naqal of it by Ibn Taymiyyah, but there are many people centuries before him who mention this. Shah Abdul Qadir Jailani rahimahullah ta'ala, who Ibn Taymiyyah held in great esteem, he mentioned it as well. Which is what? Sayyidina Hassan and Sayyidina Hussein, both of them went through difficulty, both of them went through great difficulty. And Sayyidina Hussein was assassinated. Sayyidina Hassan radiallahu ta'ala, who was very likely also assassinated, he was very likely also poisoned. That this is also a claim that's made by people who are not easily dismissed, that he was poisoned. And that Marwan bin Hakam refused to allow him to be buried in the Hujra Mubarakah, even though that was what the companion's decision was, that he was to be buried with the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and with Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And Marwan bin Hakam said what? He said that, they didn't let my relative Uthman be buried in the Hujra Mubarakah, so why should we let their guy be buried here? Even though all of them were munafiqeen, the people who killed Sayyidina Uthman and the people who killed Sayyidina Hassan radiallahu ta'ala anhu, at least in the moment of that murder. And fiqh-wise, I can't say more than that, but tasawwuf-wise, they probably were munafiqeen also in the complete sense as well. Because how would someone do that to either of the beloved ones of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, either one of the family members and the members of the household of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Move away from the door, because other people than you will come late, and then you'll just throng people into the shoes, inshallah. And so what did Shah Abdul Qadir say, rahimahullah ta'ala, qaddasallahu sirrahu? who himself a son of the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After chastising the extremists for all of this nonsense about them basically painting a black brush over all of the companions radiallahu anhum because this thing happened, he confirmed and he claimed that there was a greater tragedy that happened to the ummah than this, which was the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there was another greater tragedy than this, which was the passing of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. So a person knows that it's not tribal ta'assub. Said that the passing of every one of the awliya of Allah Ta'ala from this world is itself like a tragedy. It's a difficulty for a believer to be able to bear. And he said that, but you don't see that these were the younger companions radiallahu anhum. They were not there. They didn't have the opportunity to go to Uhud. They didn't have the opportunity to go to Badr. They didn't have the opportunity to be there with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the earlier times, but they were still the beloved grandsons of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, didn't he say the Sayyida Shababi Ahlul Jannah, that the Hassan and Hussein are the two foremost of the youth of Jannah? Obviously everyone's going to be youth in Jannah, right? But they'll be the foremost of them. They'll be the foremost of them. What is it? Do they get the family pass, or is it something that they earn? If anything, the indication is that the pass is for the sinners and for the nobodies. Rather, what the Prophet ﷺ wanted first from himself is that he should do as much as he can to earn it, even though at some point it's all the fadl of Allah for everybody, but he put it as much maximal effort as possible. And he did the same thing for the closest of his companions, and he did the same thing for his family, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And so, when addressing the objection of why is it that people fast and give sadaqah out on this day, and that this shouldn't be done because it seems like people are celebrating, they're actually celebrating like a holiday, the assassination of Sayyidina Al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu alayhi salam. The first thing is that the sunnah of it being fasted is predates Sayyidina Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu's birth, much less his assassination. The second thing is that then Shah Abdul Qadir, he mentions this, that there's a hikmah also of his assassination being on that day, which is that don't you see how doing a good deed in an auspicious time and auspicious place multiplies its reward? A good deed that a person does on a normal day is better when you do it on a Friday. A good deed that a person does on a normal day is better when you do it on Ramadan. A good deed that you do on a normal day is better when you do it in the Ashhar al-Hurum. A good deed that you do in Lombard is better when you do it in the Haram Sharif. A good deed that you do in the Haram Sharif is better when you do it in Medina. Allahu Akbar. Or at least the same, according to the Hijazically challenged public. Of course, all brothers that we love. The point is what? There's increase, right? So, Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhu is the fact that he had to make patience when giving nasiha to the ummah. He wasn't starting an armed rebellion, because if you start an armed rebellion, you don't take your wife and kids to that. You don't take your elders to that. You don't like announce that you're coming and write letters and hold public gatherings for that. Rather, the sunnah is al-harbu khada'a. You strike quietly, which is a lesson for all the rest of you as well. If you ever have an enemy and you decide this person is out for no good and now we're enemies, then get the job done. It's not good akhlaq at that time to give people a way to run away from you or to whatever. If they're that good, then you shouldn't be fighting them in the first place. But if the decision comes that this person is trying to kill you and you have to get them first, then go ahead and do what you need to. Don't give people warnings and don't say please beforehand. Just finish the job. That's how the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it as well. He didn't make war on people very easily, and he didn't make war on people all that often. But when there's no more good left, right? The instruction was wait 3 days. Did you hear the adhan? If you don't hear it, then that's it. That means that this is not going to end well. And so go do what you need to do at that time and finish the job mercifully, quickly. With what? Who, mashallah, who here slaughtered their animal on Eid al-Adha? Is it more merciful to do it slowly and gently, or is it what? You just go in and like one thing, one, and you have to have determination. If you're weak-hearted and weak-wristed, then what are you going to do? You're just going to prolong the suffering of the sacrificial animal, right? So does it seem like having this like big caravan with like stuff and like elders and stuff and children and wives and things like that going from Medina, like being known that it's coming from Medina too? Kufa, that this is like some sort of like military expedition, or we started, you know, Viva la Revolucion or whatever. No. He was going to talk to people to give them nasiha because something that was not right was happening in the ummah. And they took advantage of his enemies took advantage of his soft-heartedness toward them and his not escalating things unnecessarily. And what did they do? They massacred him, and they massacred his family, the relatives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the field of Karbala. One thing that's worth mentioning and it's worth remembering about the heroic nature of Sayyidina al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that it's reported that when him and his caravan were surrounded, and they said, look, you're going to come to Kufa and cause political trouble. We're not going to allow you to do it. We can't allow this. Forget about whether you say it's right or wrong. We're not going to allow it. That's it. Done. No more discussion. He said, then I'll give you three options that we can both agree on. You don't want me to come to Kufa and do this thing? And okay, let's have three options so that the Muslims don't spill one another's blood. One is that I already see that like I'm overwhelmed. I have my excuse in front of Allah that I tried my best and it's obviously not working. So just let me go back to Medina Munawwara and I promise I'll never talk about politics again. I already maxed out whatever my duty was in front of Allah. What I could have done, I did it. Nothing else is going to be of any benefit. Remember, Amar bin Ma'ruf Nahi an Munkar is not just like I'm going to do it and it's going to be the Alamo every time. No, you have to think beforehand. Is this going to actually result in a net benefit or not? If it's not, then you know, you're not obliged to do it and you possibly are not supposed to even do it. The second option is what? Is that you take me to meet with my cousin Yazid and we'll talk it out face to face. No violence, we'll just talk it out. We'll come to an agreement face to face. Take me to Damascus. And this is another thing that kind of the stupid propagandizing of unscrupulous, rabid preachers that appeal to emotion more than they appeal to reason, is that there's some sort of like ancient feud between Banu Umayyah and Banu Hashim, which is not the case at all. Actually, if you look during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the strongest tribal opposition to him was actually from Makhzum. It wasn't from Banu Umayyah. Rather, Banu Umayyah is the closest clan to Banu Hashim in the hierarchy of Quraysh after Banu Muttalib. They both come from the same common ancestor, Abdul Manaf and Abdul Shams are the sons of the same common ancestor of Qusay bin Kilab. And so they actually were the next in line, so much so to the point that Abu Sufyan had said that when the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, he went to Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhumah and he said, claim yourself Khalifa quickly before the other clans get to it. And Sayyidina Ali told him, like, no. Why? Because if Sayyidina Ali becomes Khalifa first, then it's his cousin, right? If you look at the family tree, actually he's much more closely related to Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu than he is to Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar. So this is ridiculous. This is just like insinuation of people who came afterward that works on people who don't like actually do their homework and research things or think about stuff for very much quality time or amount of thinking. Rather, there is no ancient feud between the two clans. Rather, he said, tell me, give me the option, I'll go to Damascus and I'll talk it over with my cousins. You don't want me to go to Kufa? We'll go to Damascus. We'll work it out. What was the third option? He said that you let my caravan go to any of the borderlands, the frontier lands of the Muslims, and wherever the government is fighting against the kuffar, I'll join and fight and keep going until I'm shaheed in the path of Allah Ta'ala instead of spilling my blood here. Which is something, by the way, it wasn't just like a jest or a joke. The Sayyidina Hassan and Hussein, both of them, after their father, who was the rightful Khalifa, his Khilafat was given to the people who opposed him for it. They still went out. Al-Hassan went out on 3 different expeditions. 2 to Central Asia and the Caucasus, and 1 to Transoxiana. One to North Africa. So they went out in the path of Allah Ta'ala and fought so many different times. They also participated in a number of other things under the Khilafah of the Muslims. It doesn't just belong to the Khalifa, it's something that belongs to every Muslim. So he gave these three options, and tragically and unfortunately, none of them were accepted from him by the people who spilled his blood and they killed him. But the point is what? He wasn't there like to fight. It's not like a battle of good versus evil. This is not a battle at all. This was someone trying to do something good, and some unscrupulous thugs, they were chosen by Allah Ta'ala to commit one of the worst sins, one of the worst crimes in the history of mankind. And they did it. And back to Shah Abdul Qadir, he said that all of these things, the fact that he was killed in such a bad way, the fact that he tried so hard not to have anyone's blood spilled, not only his own, but anyone else's either, of those he was opposing. All of these things cumulatively, and the fact that it happened on the day of Ashura, is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevated his rank to the ranks of those companions who were there on the days that he wasn't there to help the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was too small, or he wasn't born yet, or to do those services of Islam that had escaped their ability when they were younger. Remember this. This is also a form that the du'as of the pious take. Sariya Sakhati rahimahullah tabaraka wa ta'ala, the Shaykh of Junaid and his uncle, he mentioned that I had a shop, and one of the awliya of Allah Ta'ala passed by and said, there's a beggar outside, can you give me something to give them? And so he said, I only had my lunch with him that I brought with myself, so I gave him the lunch and said, you just give him this. So this wali of Allah Ta'ala was so happy, he said, make any dua that ask me for whatever you like. And he says, ask me for whatever you like, I'll give it to you. He says, you make dua to Allah Ta'ala that Allah Ta'ala, something like Allah Ta'ala love me or make me like you or something like that. And so he says, since that day, nothing of my dunya ever went right again. Of course, he became one of the greatest mashayikh like ever, right? Imagine Junaid and Sari are, mashallah, Junaid is the well-known one, but whose maqam is higher, the shaykh or the disciple? So imagine what a maqam he has. So the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's du'as were with Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn. They went through some difficulty, not necessarily because of any curse from Allah Ta'ala, but because those du'as had efficacy, they worked. But all of the dhakhira will be there for them on the Day of Judgment. And then look, the third module of what I wanted to speak before, inshallah we roll up the carpet and set up for iftar and all these other things. Which is what? One, the first module is, what is Ashura from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Rasulullah, by the way, was shown the place that Sayyidina Hussain radiallahu ta'ala anhu would be murdered. And think about that, how much he loved his family and how much he loved the two of them in particular. And still, he didn't utter a curse against the Ummah. But the first part is what? What is Ashura before the Rasulullah? And then what is Ashura with regards to the murder of Sayyidina Hussain radiallahu ta'ala anhu alayhi salam? And then the third thing is, then what about everybody else? I'll tell you what about everybody else. Sayyidina Hussain radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when the people of Kufa said, well, you know, we want to make you our emir because we were part of the political party of your father from before you, they wrote him letters. In fact, the tribal chiefs of all of the major clans wrote him letters saying the same thing. He sent his cousin Muslim bin Aqil bin Abi Talib to go and see for himself what's going on. Muslim bin Aqil arrives in Kufa. He sees that really there's so many people who are in favor. It's like an overwhelming majority of people. So he writes a letter back to Medina Munawwara, and he says, or to Makkah Mukarramah, where Sayyidina al-Husayn radiallahu anhu was, in order to escape being forced to take bay'ah with Yazid, who was an impious man and unworthy of the Khilafat of the Muslims. A person, if he becomes, once he becomes Khalifa, even if he's impious and unworthy, as long as he's a Muslim, the Khilafat is valid. But it doesn't mean that, just because you recognize the validity of the Khilafat, doesn't mean that the impious man becomes pious or that the unworthy man becomes worthy. And so what happens is that Muslim bin Aqil writes a letter saying the people of Kufa are ready to side with you. He said neither of them had taken the oath of allegiance with Yazid yet. So he says, this is looking like, you know, why don't you come here? Because this is like tilted in our favor heavily. It's a landslide. It's not even tilted. It's a landslide in our favor. And so what ended up happening, Sayyidina al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu set out for Kufa. In the intervening days that were between him setting out and between the tragedy of Karbala, Nu'man bin Bashir radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the companion who was the governor of Iraq, was replaced. Why? Because the central government knew that he would never lay a finger on Sayyidina al-Husayn radiallahu anhu. The new crew that came in, that took over the administration of Iraq, had no scruples whatsoever about harming Sayyidina Husayn radiallahu anhu, as we knew from afterward, and they were probably chosen for that reason, that they would enforce the writ of the government no matter how immoral or how even politically perilous it was. And one by one, the enforcers of Yazid's government put pressure on those who had publicly supported Sayyidina Husayn radiallahu anhu, got them to retract and got them to take bay'ah with Yazid, some by promising them inducement and some by threats, and probably most by a combination thereof, to the point where they all flaked on him. They flaked on him, they ghosted on him. Far before the maqtal of Sayyidina Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu alayhi salam in Karbala, even Muslim bin Aqil was reduced to running from house to house hiding. Because once all the tribal chiefs had reneged on their promise of support, they no longer even they gave him the promise of tribal protection. You have to understand, even in Jahiliyyah, this is aib. This is like a sign, you're complete bighirat. If you give someone tribal protection and you don't back it up, it means your word means nothing. If your word means nothing, then you're like not even a human being to the Arab. Even in Jahiliyyah, even more so in Islam. And so, even those who gave him protection reneged on it, so he had to run from house to house seeking protection. An old woman finally gave him protection, and she didn't rat him out, but her grandson found out that he was there, and he ratted him out for money. He was taken into the palace of the Emir of Kufa, and his head was thrown out, wal'iyadu billah, as a sign that the government is not messing around right now. All of this happened before Sayyidina Husayn arrived and before even Muslim bin Aqil could write him a letter saying, just turn around and go back. When Sayyidina Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu left from Medina and left to Kufa from Hijaz, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, who was known to be somewhat of a political quietist, whenever Muslims fought Muslims, he said, I'm going to sit this one out. There's no good is going to come from this. This was his political position. It was a position, if you agree with it or not, that's fine. But he tried to make the argument to Sayyidina Husayn. He said, you know that they flaked on your father as well. I don't care whatever they can swear up and down. A man whose word doesn't mean anything, their word doesn't mean anything. How can you trust them now? Sayyidina Husayn radiallahu anhu said, no, the cause is just, it's right. How can we not try? Those people stood by and watched when Muslim bin Aqil was himself murdered. When flaking out on him for tribal protection, they told him, what, our hearts are with you, but our swords are with Banu Umayyah. Hey, what kind of stupid thing is this to say? It's like openly saying you're munafiq. At that point, it's better just to die. Why? Because nifaq is like not just kufr, it's the worst kind of kufr. But that's what they said to him. And the rest of the history is familiar to those who are here present. There was such a great sadness that came over the people of Kufa, despite their weak-wristedness, despite their hypocrisy, despite their abject lameness, despite their treachery, despite this evil in the form of pitifulness. They knew it was wrong, and so harnessing the regret of what happened, an individual by the name of Mukhtar bin Abi Ubaid will lead a group of people. They'll cause civil unrest in Iraq. They will overthrow the army. They will declare rule in Iraq. And he will take a chair that he claimed belonged to Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and he'll sit in it and he'll claim, "I receive wahi." And they ended up massacring people, anyone who had any suspicion to be even tangentially related to any of the people who participated in the assassination of Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhu. They just spilt blood, like manifold, multiples, many multiples of the people who were killed in Karbala, people who were just tangentially related, people who were not in any way, shape, or form directly guilty for it. And they massacred so many people, whereas who are the only people they should have massacred, they should have killed themselves, because they were the begherats, that they only start the revolution after it's done. After you maximally destroyed everything, now you're going to fight? Now you're going to be self-righteous? And the sign of his nifaq was just that. That his khatima, his end was what? On kufr, that he claimed he was a nabi. So he joins the ranks of like Mirza and Elijah Poole and all of these other people. If he ran for Congress in Naperville, people might be tempted to vote for him, and we'd have to like do something about that. But the point is, for those of you pious and righteous people who are here, not because of the dinner, but because you want to remember something or learn something and keep good company, don't be like that. Right now, exactly this is what's happening in Gaza right now, and people are being like that. Hey, if you cannot be a hero that rides out and defends the one you love, at least be the grandma who's like, "Okay, you can stay in my house, I won't say anything." If you can't even do that much, like what's the point of any of it? As-sa'idu man wu'idha bi ghayrihi. The fortunate person is the one who takes the lesson from the misfortune of others. We have masajid right now. Oh, don't talk about it, it's too political. Masjid Hira gave khutbah there for some time, between Gaza and between when my tenure there ended. Apparently people would call the masjid and say, "Don't talk about this." Literally the next Friday, "Don't talk about this." What kind of begherat are you? Should you be running a masjid at that point? Should you be in charge of a Muslim organization at that point? Should you be someone who should answer if someone asks for your opinion about anything at that point? If you cannot say something about, I don't know, children being killed and hospitals being bombed and masajids and churches being bombed and all this, you can't say anything about that. You know, some people are like that. Constitutionally, they're cowards. It's okay. The first time someone told me and Muaz that we're not going to make it to the NBA, we had a good cry, but afterward we realized, you know, this is the way of life, you know, it's okay. We can do other things. If by constitution, by psychological, psychiatric constitution, physical constitution, disposition, you're a coward, confrontation is very difficult for you to do with one another, it's okay. You can still be not just a Muslim, you can still be a really great Muslim. Part of being a great Muslim is not putting yourself in a position where the Sharia obliges you to confront people. There are people like this. Hassan bin Thabit, the Nobel, the poet laureate of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would get so scared at any sign of danger that the Prophet ﷺ literally excused him from battle and he used to hide with the women. And he didn't say he was a munafiq. Rather, he praised him because what? His talent was in composing poetry. And for it, the Prophet ﷺ loved him and actually would reward him for it and actually honored him for it. Why? Because not everyone can do everything. If you have this thing inside of you, don't covet position and power so much that you sit in a mansab that you hold the entire community hostage to your cowardice. Right? Don't say anything in the first place. If you're not going to go through with it, don't tell somebody you're going to help them in the first place if you're not going to go through with it. Don't be those people. Then afterward, what happens? You flip on your head and you go crazy and, oh, we're going to kill this person, we're going to kill that person, this is wrong and that's wrong, and the other thing, and the companions are wrong, and the aslaf are wrong, and Islam is wrong, and Allah is wrong. This is actually, by the way, this is actually an aqidah of many of these deviant firaq. That Allah did something, then later on he realized that maybe that wasn't the best thing to do. Either the Prophet is wrong, and the companions are wrong, and Allah is wrong, and the Iraqis are wrong, and the Medinis, everyone else is wrong. That's one possibility. Or maybe you're wrong. I don't know. Think about it. Allah Ta'ala gave everyone a brain. Not everyone is like a Fakhruddin Razi, Imam Ghazali award of like excellence and like rational superiority. But this much I think people should be able to figure out. So don't be like that. Don't be the one who talks a big game, then when it's time to show up, you chicken out. And then afterward you end up living a life that death would have been better than that life because of your dishonor and bighairati. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. Whatever munafiqeen are in positions of authority in the ummah, we don't know what's in people's hearts. So just in general, whatever munafiqeen are in authority of the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether it be something small and local or whether it be entire nations of the earth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do this weak ummah a favor, because that test, sometimes it feels like we're not passing it. May Allah ta'ala just do us a favor and throw them to the side. Even if I'm one of them, just throw them in the garbage can, just be rid of them. And whoever is amongst those people who would wish better but is holding the entire ummah hostage to their cowardice, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remove them from wherever they are and do something better by them, even if it means they live out their life in exile or in a jail cell somewhere where they can pray 5 times a day and say their Allah Allah, do something good for themselves, make dua for good, do something good for others, but not harm people through their coveting of those things that really don't belong to them or are not their majal in the first place. They're not their field that they should be serving in the first place. All the weakness that we have inside of our hearts, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remove it. And may Allah ta'ala replace with it nur, that we can discern what's good and bad with more clarity and more resolution. And with courage, with himma, that when we know what's right and we see what's right, but something holds us back, that we're more powerful and stronger than that something, that we can reach forward and grasp with our hands and remove those things that need to be removed, and grasp those things that need to be grasped, and break those things that need to be broken, and also make those things that need to be made as well. Allah Ta'ala have mercy on us. Our elders have left. So many of our mashayikh have left. So many of our teachers have left, both in the tariqah and in deen. MashaAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we thank him for the ones that are still amongst us. This mashallah, Muhammad al-Hassan is here. His father passed away. I thought, what are we going to do now? Because those were the righteous people. They used to pray, they used to fast, they used to serve, they used to keep their foot on the neck of their nafs. And they used to suffer quietly and not show anyone outside what's going on. And they used to keep the machine going. Whereas now all of the rest of us are like too cool for school. We consider showing up to darsh to be like a favor to Allah Ta'ala. Much less, how are we going to like teach it to anybody? How are we going to transmit the khair to anybody? We act like receiving the khair itself is like we're doing Allah Ta'ala a favor, and now he owes us. We don't even take with ihsan. How are we going to give, much less give with ihsan? But the fadl of Allah Ta'ala is alive with us. Ya Allah, the people at least who know the names of those people are still here. Their descendants at least are still amongst us. Their ilm at least in some form or another still floats about amongst us. You're the one who created the heavens and the earth from nothing. Anyone who had anything, you're the one who gave it to him. Ya Allah, the same way you gave from your fadl to others, give to us, Ya Allah, and save and spare us the humiliation of having to see our brothers and sisters, their children being killed, and their mashayikh being killed, and their people being starved, and the innocent ones being starved and being denied basic treatment and being given dirty water to drink when they have water, otherwise they die of thirst. Ya Allah, Ya Allah, while the Muslims are busy fighting with one another and backstabbing one another and doing things behind one another's backs while sucking up to their enemies and sucking up to Shaitan himself, thinking that somehow Shaitan is going to be able to do us a favor that Allah Ta'ala had already decreed for us in this world and the hereafter. May Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala protect us from such an evil end. May Allah Ta'ala protect us from such evil thoughts. And may Allah Ta'ala protect us from such evil dispositions inside of our hearts. Alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, wa sallallahu ta'ala rasulihi Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin. Alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, this is the Mubarak day of Ashura. It's not all lost. The help of Allah Ta'ala comes on days like this. So sit and make dua inshallah. And remember Allah Ta'ala and ask Him for His help. It will happen. You'll see a door will open. Even when you yourself feel paralyzed and handicapped and unable to do something, you think, if I do this, if I do that, then you think through it and you're like, it's not going to do anything. It's going to make everything worse. At least pray for Allah Ta'ala to open a door for you to do something. And when that door opens, then have the courage to go through it and don't waste it. But you'll see all of these people, what are they? They're nothing to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Fir'aun is nothing to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Abu Jahl, he was not just like a Jahiliyyah club member, he was also the president. You know, and who killed him? It wasn't one of the big warriors. It was like the kids from the Ansar who were barely even allowed to go on Badr. Allah Ta'ala, when He wants to dispose of a tyrant, nobody, all of them like a bubble in the water. How long does a bubble last? It just has a little a fraction of a second that it's transiting through before it pops at the surface, right? All of them are bubbles. Just hold your sabr for a little bit and ask Allah Ta'ala. If it wasn't for the bubble, you would have no reason to make dua and you would be enjoying yourself, your life, and your whatever. But now, mashallah, you can make dua and you'll enjoy yourself as well. May Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala give us all tawfiq. Allah Ta'ala give us His madad on this Mubarak day. So with that, wa sallallahu ta'ala rasulullah Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.